right. Hey, good morning. Good morning. Can you guys hear me? Is this on? Yeah. Good morning, everybody. So great to be with you. Good morning to everybody in the room. Always great to see you. Welcome to those of you who are joining us online as well. That was a really cool video. That was a super cool moment, you know, to see Colin get baptized. That's Chris's son. And, you know, it's not always easy being a PK, but Colin, we just want you to know we're super proud of you. And, you know, he shares his testimony. I don't know if you know, but that was the same young man that brought the table out here, too. So let's show him some love, can we? I mean, come on. So here's where we're at. If you've been coming around for the last couple of weeks or tuning in, you know that we've been working our way through the Psalms. And by way of reminder, the Psalms are essentially songs and prayers. And for hundreds of years, they have been a salve to the people of God. Jesus himself quoted from the Psalms. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. And here's the deal. As you read through, you find all of this emotion. At times, there's this deep, deep sadness, pain and regret, loss. And you turn the page, and there's this tremendous joy and happiness. Why is that? Because there's a situation, a circumstance behind each writing. Sometimes it's joyful. Sometimes it's difficult. And it reflects the just the raw realness of humanity. And so the psalm that we come to this morning, Psalm 34, is a really unique one. I chose it for a reason. Because the circumstance behind the writing is one of deep and tremendous embarrassment. Have you ever had that moment where you've done or said something, and there's just been that visceral, physical response where literally your head is in your hands and you're like, I can't believe I just did that. I said, have you ever? The reality is, you know, let's just be real. We are all fallen. We have all had a moment like that, and there will be more in our lives. Okay? It's not just you, it's me, it's all of us. That is a shared human experience. We've all had some really big failures. Question, what do you do with those? How do you get through those? It's a lot of pain. Our own misguided actions, we bring heartache into our own lives, and oftentimes that spills onto others. That is the reality of human existence, and no one is immune. What do you do with that? See, that's one of the things that I love about the Bible. I said this before. The soberness with which it is written. It's filled with these tremendous heroes. And every single hero of the Bible, except one, the hero Jesus, every other hero in the Bible is portrayed with his or her faults. You read the page and you're like, wow, that's amazing. What a victory. Turn the page and it's like, what? They did what? That's the story of the Bible. It's God's massive rescue plan for all of humanity because we trip, we stumble, we fall. And so Psalm 34 has this really bizarre, it's written by a man named David. Eventually he will be king over the nation of Israel. But at this moment, he's not acting like a king. And yet, you ever think about this? 3,000 years after his death, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people the world over, we continue to examine his life. Why? Because there's this thread that runs through him. Not that he's perfect, lots of failures, but here's the thread. He wanted God's hand of blessing upon his life. That's what he wanted. You see that time and time again. You don't see perfection. What you see is him saying, I want more than anything to be under God's blessing. So people will often come to me and they'll say, Jason, my life is off track. How do I get headed in the right direction? Let me ask you this. Do you want God's favor in your life? I want that more than anything. Do you want God's hand of blessing on your life? Yes, that's what I want. That's what I need. Then it's going to require you to get uncomfortable. That's not what I came here for. It's going to require you to be uncomfortable. What does that mean? It means you're going to have to live a selfless life. Oh. It means that you're going to have to deny yourself some things. But here's the thing. Scriptures say God's commands are not burdensome. And see, that's the thing. A lot of us, we think, a lot of people on the outside, those who are kind of looking in, they're like, why would I want to be a Christian? It seems so burdensome. And what happens, here's what you don't realize. When you pursue God's will for your life, you experience the pleasure of God on your life. Does it mean you're pain-free? Absolutely not. It does mean that God is with you through it, as we talked about in Psalm 23. It's not that you're not going to have those really dark valleys in your life. It means that God is with you through the valley. And we talked about how some of us, we like to set up our tents in the valley. Pull up the tent pegs, okay? It's time to pull up the tent pegs. It's through the valley that we're being led. We don't stay in the valley because God is leading us through it. His commands are not burdensome. They're only burdensome for those who look on the outside, or maybe they try to, they test it a little bit and then they find it difficult and they're saying, no, not for me. And they find themselves stuck and they're realizing this is not the life that I wanted. God's commands are not burdensome. And so here's David, and he's turning his face toward the Lord once again after yet another failure. And this is a very, very embarrassing one. This is if you've grown up in church, this is the story about David they didn't tell you about. Here's the backstory. So David is serving under King Saul. And at this time in King Saul's life, he's disobeying God, and God's hand of favor is not upon him. And so he's starting to get twisted up inside, man. He's going mental. David is a really good warrior. He's serving under King Saul, serving him well. And then the people begin singing David's praises, and they actually sing a song with a lyric that goes like this. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000. And Saul's like, hold up. Sing that again. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. Saul's insanely jealous, and he has all the power. David hasn't done anything wrong. By the way, there are times when you will suffer, not because you've done something wrong, but because you've done everything right. And so, in Saul's anger, his jealousy, he wants David dead. He takes his army and he begins pursuing David. David's on the run. Now, this is a big deal because Saul's a very powerful man. And David finds himself in the presence of the priest Ahimelech. He's hungry. He hasn't eaten. Ahimelech serves him some of the consecrated bread. And while David is there, he picks up a very interesting souvenir, something that was kept in the tabernacle. Goliath's sword. Now, earlier in David's life, he was a young man, he took down the Philistine champion and took as a souvenir the sword. The sword was kept in the tabernacle. Now, some years later, David's rolling through, he's in trouble. He didn't have time to take anything with him, a spear or anything like that, and so he takes Goliath's sword. And you know what he does next? He gets smart in that he decides, you know, there's one place that Saul will not pursue me, and that is in the heart of the Philistine Empire. The Philistines and the Israelites, bitter enemies, by the way. There's still some contention. Some of the descendants of the Philistines are alive today in parts of the world. There's still some contention there between Philistines and Israelites. Even to this day, it's been going on since the beginning of time, really, that part, that cradle of civilization. There's really never been peace for a day. And so David goes into the heart of the Philistine Empire. And he knows that Saul won't chase him there. But while he's there, it's almost like he jumps out of the frying pan into the fire because he's well known as an Israelite champion. The story has been told of his conquest over the Philistine Goliath. And so he ends up running to the city of Gath, which is so bizarre. It happens to be the very city from which Goliath lived. That's where he was from. So David knows he's going to be spotted, and this is what he does. The text says he allowed saliva to run down his beard, and he's he's scratching at the gate of the city, acting like a madman. Eventually, he's spotted, and they take him to Achish, also known as Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, and they say, remember that guy that conquered our Philistine champion? This is him. And Achish says, do I not have madmen in my kingdom? You have to bring me one? And the disguise works, and they leave David alone. Meanwhile, David continues this plan of deception. He forms his men together, and he starts attacking the Philistines within their own country, telling the Philistines that he's actually attacking the Israelites. Lots of deep deception, but that's the only way he can think to stay alive. You'd say, David, why don't you depend on your God? Because he's really doing a bad job of showing who his God is. There's not a lot of faith in God at this moment when you have to act like this, deceive people, but it's working for now. Eventually, David gets caught. Exposed. Some of his men end up being captured, their wives. The men that are left, they want to kill David. His own people want to kill him. His own band wants to kill him. The Philistines want to kill him. King Saul wants to kill him. He is brought so low. And it's at that point that he picks up the instrument and he begins to write a song. Because through it all, he recognizes the deceit and the deception. It didn't get me. It didn't get me where I wanted to be. And yet God is still with me. That's such an important point. I want to make it. I want to say it again. In spite of his failure, God was gracious and rescued him. Our failures, your failure, my failure. You know what? You know what that reveals? It reveals our deep, deep need to draw close to God. Now, I want you to know that as David writes this, he really takes his time because it's just super beautiful. In the original language, it's actually an acrostic. And so what that means is that each line begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So he's really pouring his heart into this and his mind, and he's taking his time. He's like, what do I want to write? What's inside my heart that I want to pour out about God and what I've learned about him? And this is what comes out, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. Circle, underline, highlight the word all. David, what have you learned? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Not in what I can do anymore. I realize I've come to my end. It's not me. I'm not going to boast in myself. Look where it's got me. I'm going to boast in the Lord. So let the humble hear. That's a requirement for hearing, humility, and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord. Make him big with me. And let us exalt his name together. So many of the Psalms we've been talking about use the word blessed. And the word blessed literally means, the Hebrew word literally means to be happy, which is really cool because a lot of people right now in this moment in history, they're like, is happiness possible? Yes, it is possible. It is attainable. If you read through the Psalms, blessed is the one who, blessed is the one, happy is the person who. And it's all about, again, living in God's will. But this is a little different because David says, I'm going to bless God. I'm going to praise him at all times. This is super hard. It is so hard to praise God in the midst of a trial, in the midst of heartache, in the midst of a really dark valley. That's really difficult. When things are going well in my life, it's easy for me to praise God. But when difficulty comes, that's a whole nother thing. You know, it's interesting because really this is the story of Job. There's a story behind the story. And when I tell people about the book of Job, what I explain to them is here's the thing that you have to understand. God is being questioned from the very beginning. Check this out. Watch this. So what happens in the story is Satan appears before the throne of God and he says, hey, God, here's the deal. You are lovable. Watch this. You are lovable only because of what you do for your people. Only because of the things you give them. Take Job, for example. You've given Job all of these amazing things. You've blessed him materially. Now, take away those things, and he won't be faithful to you. You take away all the stuff, and he's going to leave you. You get that? This is really powerful. So what he's saying is, God, your people are actually just using you. Ooh. They don't love you for who you are. They love you for what you can give them. Now this is, you're like, this is profound. Because this is how it works for a lot of people in the church. So God says, all right, let's do this. Game on. Curtain goes up. Job starts to get stuff taken away. And what does Job do? Oh, he's twisted up inside. He is. He's in a really tough place. And he begins to question God, right? He's asking these questions. God responds with a, hey, Job, let me ask you some questions. And really, essentially, what he's doing is he's saying, Job, it's kind of like a two-year-old trying to explain physics. There's so much you don't know. Not only can I explain it to you, but I created it. Trust me. And Job's friends are talking and they're talking and they're talking and they're trying to give him advice and tell him what to do, what to think about things and all their perspective. And Job's like, shh, be quiet. Just sit with me. Just give me the gift of your presence. And Job never lets go of the goodness of God. David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. There's this really fascinating turning point in the ministry of Jesus. And if you miss this, you really miss the heart of why Jesus came. And it's found in John chapter 6. So what's happening is his popularity is just about at an all-time high. Certainly the Passion Week at the beginning, that would be the tipping point. But there's another kind of tipping point that occurs in John chapter 6. He's healing. He's just fed over 5,000 people. And in that day, if you were offered a free lunch, that was a big deal. Big deal. So they're listening to Jesus. Crowds are following. People are hungry. Jesus feeds them. Now his popularity is next level stuff. He's a superstar in his time. Everybody wants to see and hear and be around Jesus. So the crowds are big. And then all of a sudden, Jesus just turns off the music. I mean, he just completely stops the show because he says this in John chapter 6. He's like, I just fed your stomachs, okay, and that'll satisfy you for a few hours, but let me talk about feeding your soul. So Jesus said to them, John chapter 6, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and that's a reference to himself, to his humanity, two titles for Jesus. Son of God, referring to his deity. Son of man, referring to his humanity. He's referring to himself. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, right? Just picture the needle scratching across the record and the music stops. Then you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's a big deal. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The last day is coming. You want to experience that resurrection. For my flesh, that's true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. But it's not like the bread the fathers ate. It's not like that manna stuff because they ate the manna and they still died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Okay, one of the reasons why Christians were dismissed in the first century is because it was believed they were cannibals. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's Communion, the Lord's Table. The flesh, the body of Jesus. What they didn't understand is that Jesus wasn't speaking as a cannibal. What he's saying is this: unless you take my life up into yours, you will not have life. You will not have eternal life. My words become your words. My thoughts become your thoughts. My actions become your actions. Everything about me will sustain your soul. And you know what happens next? The text says, many of those who were with him were with him no more. They were like, well, that was fun while it lasted. Thanks for the free lunch. See ya. And then Jesus looks at his disciples and he's like, you guys want to go too? And Peter, gotta love Peter. Peter's like, where else are we going to go? It's not like the things you say are easy, but the things you say are true. And they're actually words that do give life. Who else talks like this? This is why several years ago when one of my kids was younger, they were showing me one of their textbooks, and it was World Religions, and they put Jesus in the same category as Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, and I'm like, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I am a way. You have these other men that are describing different paths. Jesus is like, no, there's only one, and it's through me. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to prove that I am the way because I'm going to do what nobody else does. I'm going to come back from the dead. And we've said it before. If you come back from the dead, the microphone is yours. The stage is yours. Everybody else sits and listens to what you have to say. So these words are hard to accept, and yet the disciples are like, maybe that's the beauty of it. I love what G.K. Chesterton, read everything that he writes. He's one of those guys, he's so smart you want to kill him. He wrote this book called What's Wrong with the World, and he said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. David says, let me tell you something. I have made my life difficult, and I keep coming back to the God who rescues me, who delivers me, who is there for me, who doesn't abandon me. He's been obedient, and when he is, he finds God's blessing. Look at verse 4. I sought the Lord. He sought the Lord. That's important. You got to seek the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. That's big. Those who look at him, to him are radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. See, David's like, oh, I've had my moments of shame, but it's always when I look away from God. This poor man cried, he's referring to himself, and God heard him. And that's really good. You know, God is in tune with your emotions, and he listens to the cries, and he saved me from all of my troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. There are some Christians who think, I trusted in Jesus as my Savior. I know, why is my life not perfect? Why am I having all these trials? And they mistakenly think that following Jesus means that he puts this protective shield around you that so that nothing uncomfortable comes into your life. And really, that's not the case. I mean, think about this. This is as the early church. This is a statement from Acts chapter 14 to the early church. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Peter writes to a suffering church in 1 Peter 4. And what does he say? Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. That doesn't sound good. Fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Don't be surprised as if some strange thing were happening to you. Why is this happening to me? So some trials come as a result of our own misguided efforts. Some trials come into our result just because we live in a fallen world. But either way, those trials are meant to draw us closer to God. And if you've been coming around church for any length of time, you're like, okay, I've heard that a million times. Do you really understand the forgiveness and grace of God in the midst of that trial where you're just really, really suffering? Do you really understand the presence of God? One of my favorite stories in the Bible is of the reunion between Peter and Jesus post-resurrection. Because here's a good friend of Jesus that basically says to him, I will never, never leave you. Jesus, you're not he's going to leave me, you're going to deny me three times. And he's like, no, I'm never going to do that. And he's got this real enthusiasm. And then within a short amount of time, that's exactly what his good friend. You ever been betrayed by a close friend? That is some deep, deep pain. And then the next time they see each other, Peter's in a boat and Jesus is on the shore. And eventually Peter recognizes Jesus and he swan dives off the boat and he swims to the shore and he embraces Jesus. And you know what Jesus says? The text is so beautiful because the text says that Jesus looks at Peter and he's like, "Hey, Peter, I made breakfast for us. Let's eat together." You know what that is? That's reconciliation. But it goes beyond that. This is the beauty. This is the beauty of being a Christian. It's not just that Peter's reconciled. You know what he says next? He says, "Now, here's what's going to happen. Feed my sheep." You know what that is? That's restoration. "Yeah, man, you crashed and burned. That's over. Forgiven. Here, have another fish. Have some bread. You're going to need that. And the reason why is because I need you to lead my people. Feed my sheep." Reconciliation and restoration. That's what God does. That's David's life. You know, it's like, "Oh, I did it again." And God's like, "Yep, come back. Come back." This is why, in spite of all that David has done, what is he tagged as? A man after God's own heart. I love this. This is beautiful. You know, he says, "I'm crying." You know, have you been in that spot where you just cried? Let me just speak to the dudes for a second. Have you been in a position where you just cried? That's a great place to be. And you know why? Because what you're realizing is, I can't fix myself. Emotion is very good. Feelings are very good. Because when you get in touch with the feeling, you're getting in touch with what you really believe about something. And when you cry, you're like, "I can't do this. I can't fix myself. I can't save myself." Those are all really great statements. It's a really great place to be. And so here's what David says, verse 8. He says, "Oh, taste and see." Very famous verse, right? "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed, happy is the man who takes refuge in him." Taste and see. You know what that means? Here's what he's saying. Prove in your own experience that God is good. Let me say it again. Prove in your own experience that God is good. He's saying, don't just take my word for it. You experience it. I'm the kind of guy that if I like something, I want to tell everybody about it. So my daughter, she's so sweet. I love her. She's like a little mini me. We're both little foodies. And the other day she went out with her friend to celebrate her friend's birthday. And they went to a restaurant and she ordered we love all kinds of food. And so she's there and she saw something on the menu. And when she comes home, she walks through the door and she's got a little to-go box and she's got some food in it, right? And she's like, "Here, Dad, I ordered this because I thought you would like it." She's like, "It's so good." And I love all kinds of food. It was half of a banh mi sandwich. You know what a banh mi sandwich is? They're amazing. If you haven't had a banh mi sandwich, they're unbelievable. I love banh mi sandwiches. She brings it, and even though I had eaten dinner, what did I do? I crammed that thing in my mouth. And I'm like, "Oh, Faithy, you're right. This is amazing. This is amazing. We got to go there. We got to check this place out. I've never been there before." Like, I want to tell everybody else. Now, people will ask me after the sermon, they'll say, "What was that restaurant?" That's how I'll know you're listening to the sermon. Not because you learned anything about the scriptures, but because you want to know where that restaurant is. So you're going to have to ask me after the service, then I'll know you're listening. David says, "I've tasted it. It's so good. I haven't just read the Yelp review on God. Mixed reviews, some stars. But I've actually proven the goodness of God through my own experience." See, that's where David's at, right? Isn't this so beautiful? Big difference between knowing God and experiencing God. Verse 9, he says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saint, for those who fear him have no lack." You know, if you fear something, that thing becomes very real to you. And it's like when my kids were little and they would think that there's a monster in the closet. And it's like, no, there's no monster in the closet. Look, I opened the door and look, you see, there's no monster. And they're like, "I don't know, I think now he's under my bed." No. Well, if you fear something, it becomes real to you. There's also a healthy fear in knowing that God is righteous and holy and he is loving, but he is also just. And the scripture says that the patience of God will one day come to an end, and then the wrath of God will be revealed against all ungodliness. Yeah, you better fear that. There is an escape plan that was hatched in the Garden of Eden when man first fell into sin, and that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So there is a very real sense that we should fear God. And when you fear God, you're turning to him, you're obeying him, and you have no lack. And now this next line, it seems really cryptic, and we'll end with this in verse 10, but it seems kind of cryptic, but it's super profound. And I love the beauty of the language. David writes, "The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord, they lack no good thing." What in the world does this mean? So back in the day, lions were at the top of the food chain. They were seen as the most magnificent beasts, and especially young lions, right? They were the most active, and it seemed like if you're going to be an animal in the animal kingdom, you might as well be a young lion, right? Because they have everything going for them. And then David says, no, time out. Very often, their stomachs are growling. They may look like they have everything, but inwardly, they lack what they really need. So see, this is really cool because there's a lot of parallels here between these lions and people. Outwardly, people can look really good on the outside, like, wow, they've got it all together, man, top of the food chain. And inwardly, they're starving, right? Their souls are kind of drying up. Their souls are not being nourished. It turns out that young lions, they're not always successful on the hunt. In fact, I looked it up this week, about 9 times out of 10, they're unsuccessful and their stomachs are still growling. So even those lions that look like they have it all, you compare them to those who seek God, and they're the ones who actually lack no good thing. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of lacking no good thing, stay with me when I say this, the ultimate fulfillment of lacking no good thing comes when you die, Christian. Yeah, you're looking a little too stone-faced. The ultimate expression of you lacking no good thing comes at your death, because that is when your eternity, your presence with the God who created you, the Savior who gave his life for you, that's when that begins. You will lack no good thing. See, I told you this is profound. So let me ask you, have you tasted this morning? Have you tasted? This morning might be just a time to say, hey, you know, it's time for me. We have what David didn't have, right? What we have is we have the cross. We have something to taste, which is what we're going to do here in a second, literally, and be reminded that God is good. We have what David didn't have. So of all people, we should be able to say, will you taste and see that God is good? God was good. Look at the cross. Is God good? Yeah, taste it. Take the life of Jesus up into your own life. Prove in your own experience that God is good. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to do as Jesus commanded us to do, and that is participate in his death, burial, and resurrection. So Father, as we enter into this time, I pray that your Spirit would speak to me and would speak to every person in the room and every person watching online. Lord, I ask that we would, in spite of our failures, perhaps because of our failures, recognize we need you. We need you. And you've provided what we need. Forgiveness, mercy, reconciliation, restoration, all of it. Through the good life, the sacrificial death, and the power of the resurrection of Jesus. Father, speak to us now. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.